compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Thank you for listening. My number is 888-914-9149. I just saw this on Twitter, courtesy of The Right Scoop. Public confidence in Johnson & Johnson's vaccine craters after Biden and the CDC call for a pause. According to a new poll, public confidence in the Johnson & Johnson vaccine has cratered after President Biden's CDC called for a pause over six cases of blood clots out of 7 million. This is one of the tweets that talks about this. The CDC recommendation to pause Johnson & Johnson's vaccine use causes public confidence in the vaccine to sink 15 points. So before this was publicly known, the public's perception from those who were polled was that the vaccine, 52% said the vaccine is safe, 26% said it was unsafe. The perceptions now, after the CDC announcement, those who feel that the vaccine is safe went from 52% to 37%, a 15-point drop, and those who said it's unsafe rose from 26% to 39%. Now, public opinion polls don't mean anything in terms of the truth of the question, but it does give you a snapshot of what people think the truth is on this issue. And in increasing numbers, Americans are turning away from the Johnson & Johnson vaccine. And the Johnson & Johnson vaccine is now, in terms of public confidence, it's rated as low as they are for the AstraZeneca vaccine, which also has had problems. So according to this tweet, again from The Right Scoop, how safe or unsafe do Americans think the COVID vaccines are? This was the question that was put to them in the survey. Moderna, 59% of Americans polled said it was safe, 18% said unsafe. Pfizer, 58% safe, 19% unsafe. So relatively, I mean, just within a fraction of 1%. So it's really hardly a change from one to the other. Johnson & Johnson pre-pause was 52% safe, 26% unsafe. And you now know that it's jumped in terms of those who feel it's unsafe. AstraZeneca, 38% safe, 27% unsafe. So those two vaccines, the Johnson & Johnson and the AstraZeneca, which, by the way, are the two that have had, you know, a connection with what the U.S. bishops talked about. They said avoid the AstraZeneca vaccine because of this issue connected to aborted fetal stem cells. Moderna and Pfizer don't have that entanglement, at least not in terms of its derivation. And I'm happy to say that their success rates, not to mention the perception of confidence among Americans who are polled, is higher in their case. Now, if you want to read the whole thing, Cyrus is going to get a link to this posted for you on Twitter so you can read it for yourself. It's all in there. 888-914-9149. We're going to go back to the phones now and talk to Ray, who's listening in Reno. All the way to Reno, as REM would say. Welcome, Ray.
Thank you, Patrick. Good morning.
Good morning.
I would like to, I don't want to call it advice, but offer some experience to the gentleman that was struggling to decide whether he should go to his daughter's wedding, his second wedding, mm-hmm. her second wedding, and to help her financially in right. some other areas. My experience years and years ago was with my son, and I just kept, well, he needs this, he needs that, and taking care of things. And one day I just said, you know, I just can't do this anymore. And he looked at me and he said, then Mom, don't. Mm-hmm. So I would say to him, just have the conversation. You might be surprised. And
that's a good point.
Not that he didn't struggle a little bit later, you know, after that, but he's successful now and he made it,
mm-hmm.
you know. So
and
I
he knows you love him.
That.
He knows you love him.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
No, that's very good advice.
Yeah. So I
it reminds me, Ray, of the old saying, sink or swim, right? Sink or swim. Comes a time when, especially young men, but also young women, they have to do it for themselves. They have to. And if they don't, if it's always being done for them, then they'll never mature. They'll always be stunted in some way because they're reliant in an artificial and unhealthy way upon mom or dad or both, and that's not good for them.
And on the flip side, I do have a relative who is closer to my age that his parents were always there trying to make up for a father leaving them when they were little.
Mm-hmm.
And he's always struggled, and it's terrible because, you know, he's close to 70 now, and he just, he just have the conversation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, that's very good. Good advice. I'm glad you raised your voice on that issue.
Thank you so much.
Thank you. Yeah, I mean, this is a not uncommon parenting issue. And, you know, your children, when they're little, you change their diapers because they need that. And you maybe spoon feed them when they're young because they need that. But what would you think of a parent who was spoon feeding his 20-year-old? There's something wrong, obviously, if the parent never let the child grow up enough to stand on his own two feet and learn how to dress himself and go to the bathroom and wipe his bottom and eat and all the other things that he's supposed to do. If the parent is coddling beyond what is appropriate, obviously you'd look at that son or daughter and say, you know, grow up. And sometimes the difficulty is for parents, maybe you've been in this situation, is to know, well, where is that fine line? Where is the fine line between showing parental love and care and stepping in and doing something that I know would help, and between that and enabling laziness or lack of initiative, lack of ambition in a good sense? That can be a fine line at times, but that line is there. And if you're not careful, you can go over that line and wind up looking back later with regret, saying, oh, why did I do that? Why didn't I let them sink or swim? Anyway, important topic, 888-914-9149. Now we're going to go to New York City and talk with Connie. Hello, Connie. Welcome.
Hi, Patrick. I had a question about, just to make it quick, the solemn high mass in the ordinary form.
Mm-hmm.
In my parish, we have the traditional Latin Mass, and so we have that in the extraordinary form, and we also have the sordo. But this is a neighboring parish, and I was there recently, and the pastor is having this for the Feast of St. Bernadette. And sometimes he's a young pastor, and sometimes for special feast days, he'll have the solemn high mass in the extraordinary form, like
mm-hmm.
at night. But anyway, I was reading this week, he's having the solemn high mass in the ordinary form, and he says, we will celebrate the Mass in a manner which is more in tune with the documents of the Second Vatican Council call for, giving pride of place to Gregorian chants, having the priests facing God with the people, maintaining the use of Latin, altogether adding layers of mystery and elevating our minds through me. And then he says, mm-hmm. to those who have attended the extraordinary form, the tradition will seem more organic from one to the other. But I was just wondering, I don't think I've ever been to a solemn high mass in the ordinary form. I've never even heard of it, and I was wondering if you did. I mean, it sounds like it's going to be great, but
mm-hmm.
I never, somehow that just totally escaped me if they haven't. I was wondering.
Yeah, understandable, because that term, solemn high mass, is typically not something that you hear associated with the new mass or the ordinary form. So, in fact, it is a real thing, and I'm happy to hear that that's taking place at your church. It happens at my parish as well. I'm very happy that the Dominican friars that run the parish that Nancy and I attend in Columbus, Ohio, they have those masses with some frequency. Now, some of the distinctives would be that in a solemn high mass, the priest is going to sing the mass, and that obviously makes it slower, or the mass will not be as brief as it might otherwise be. There's usually the use of incense, and there may be many altar servers there. They may have torches, so there may be a lot more in that regard. Typically, there is. But one of the key distinctives would be that the priest would sing the mass, most of it anyway. And I think that's a beautiful thing. So it's a great way to show special reverence. And I particularly am happy to hear that he's going to be celebrating Mass ad orientem. You probably already know that Latin phrase. It means facing east, is how we would translate it in English. And that's where the priest and the people are all facing God together. That's a good thing. It's facing Jesus together. And I like that. I think that's that's part of the tradition of the church that sadly was moved away from at the time of the Second Vatican Council. So good for you. I'm happy to hear that that's happening in your parish. That's great. 888-914-9149. Now we'll go to Elizabeth in Ohio. Good morning, Elizabeth.
Morning. Hey, I just came across your show not too long ago and enjoyed it. And you're like a talking encyclopedia. You're so knowledgeable.
Thank you.
I have a couple comments on.
I'm sure other people have other names for me, but that's a nice one. I like that one. Thank you.
I thought you'd like that.
Yeah, I do.
I have a couple comments on a couple things, and then I have a question. That lady that was concerned about her ashes. Couldn't she just use get a plot at her church, cemetery church, and that's a one-time payment, and you know, and they're not that expensive. I don't think like she was concerned about that little.
Possibly.
Because that's what our parish. They use the plots to bury the ashes, to, you know, like a place of rest. So
I'd like to take this opportunity to editorialize on this. I'm glad you brought this up, Elizabeth. If it's the lady said that she, what was it going to be? $20,000, I think, for a niche in the columbarium. There's something wrong with that. Something seriously wrong. And it strikes me as preying upon people's grief to make a lot of money. It's not right, I don't think, to charge a grieving family $20,000 for a, you know, an 8-inch by 10-inch by 24-inch receptacle where an urn can be placed. Come on. It's gouging. It's exorbitant. And I don't know why a Catholic cemetery, I presume she was referring to a Catholic cemetery. I don't know for sure, but let's just say, why would you charge $20,000 for a niche for somebody's urn to go? And I know one answer to the question could be, well, because people are willing to pay it. They're grieving and they're willing to spend the money because, let's face it, some people, they feel guilty if they don't spend the money. So we can get the money, so let's charge the money. I think that's wrong.
Yeah.
I think it's exploitative of people's grief. You know, if they said, well, you can have this niche for $1,000 or for $800 or $500, I think that would be a far better and more seemly way. It'd be a more appropriate way rather than this exorbitant price tag for what? For a small space to put an urn in? Anyway, so I wanted to say that earlier and I didn't, but I'm saying it now.
Yeah, because like I said, we use the plots and that's like way less expensive, you know, so it might be an option. I don't know.
Yeah.
And I wanted to tell you the day that you talked about someone calling about consecrating to Mary and, you know, praying. And I thought you explained it very well that she's human and not the level of God, because I'm a cradle Catholic. And sometimes I get the feeling they put her equal to God. And I thought you explained that very well.
Well, thank you.
And when the lady was worried about her grandmother had been in witchcraft, and you said to pray to Mary. No. And wouldn't St. Michael be a good person, a good saint to pray to, too?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, any friend of God's is a friend of mine. So I'll put it this way. We obviously don't pray to St. Michael the Archangel or Mary or any other personage instead of God. We pray to God first and foremost and always, but we also ask God's friends to pray for us the way you would ask me to pray for you or vice versa. So it's in that sense of the body of Christ that we are asking them to pray for us, which is important and good. But anyway, I think you had an actual question. What was it you wanted to talk to me about?
Yeah, when someone called in about, you mentioned that only Catholics go to heaven because of the Eucharist. You know, we believe in the Eucharist. But I just wanted your thoughts on this because, you know, also in parts of the Bible it says if you believe in Jesus, he rose and died. You know, died and rose, that you'll be saved. And Jesus said you won't be snatched out of his hand. And he said if you're born of the water and the spirit, and non-Catholic, you know, Christians, Protestants believe in that. And so, and then I thought some don't even, the church recognize some Protestant baptism, like if they want to convert or something. So they believe in the Trinity and different things, and they believe in Jesus and stuff. So, I just wanted your slant on that.
Sure. Well, better than give my slant, let me try to give the church's teaching. It would be more important. Just a correction. I didn't say that only Catholics go to heaven. What I did say was that the church's age-old teaching, a defined dogma, is that there's no salvation outside the church. Now, there is a distinction there that's important that we recognize, and that is that the norm for all people is to be baptized and received into the church. And Jesus himself stipulated this in Matthew chapter 28 in the Great Commission, when just before he ascended to the Father, he told his apostles, he said, go into the whole world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. So that taken together, we can see that this is Christ's blueprint for everybody, all people in all places at all times. He wants them to come into his church. And the doorway into the church, so to speak, is the doorway of baptism. And then to live and receive the sacraments, but live according to the teachings of the church, etc., which are really Christ's teachings that the church is transmitting. So that's his plan for everybody. However, not everybody is in a position to be able to do that. So although you and I and everyone else, if we have the ability to do those things, then we are obliged to do them. But not everybody has that ability. So the second part of this issue is, as we see in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning, you really begin in verse 1, but there in verse 4, it says that God wills all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So God desires, he wills the salvation of everybody. He doesn't command it because we're free, but he wills it. So he provides us, all of us, with the graces necessary for salvation. Now, not everybody is saved. Jesus said that the road is wide and well-traveled that leads to hell, perdition, and few are those who find the narrow gate that leads to eternal life. So we see some counterbalancing here by Jesus as to the fact that it's easy to go to hell, it's not so easy to go to heaven, but for those who through no fault of their own, they were never able to know about Jesus, they were never able to know about the Catholic Church. The church also teaches that through their what's called invincible ignorance, their it not being their fault, that God will extend to them in a way that we're not privy to the graces necessary so that they can be saved, and they would be saved in and through the church, not outside of the church, but through it, but in a way that's not made known to us. Because God is sovereign, he can save anyone he wants. He can give grace to anyone he wants. So we have to keep those two things clearly in mind when we consider the fact that, yes, there are any number of people out there who believe in the Trinity, they believe in Jesus, they pray, they do all these things, all of which is good. These are all things that they're commanded to do. Now, there's more that Jesus desires of them, but if it's not their own fault, and only God can know that, then there is hope for them to be in heaven. And I don't want to leave you or anyone else with the idea that the Catholic Church says that all Catholics go to heaven. Plenty of Catholics don't go to heaven because they don't live according to the teachings of Jesus. They don't follow him. So I don't want people to think that, well, those Catholics think that they're all going to heaven and nobody else is. That's not exactly what the church teaches. So I hope that's helpful by way of a clarification. I'm glad you brought it up. Thank you. Let's see. Let's go now to a break, and then we'll come back with more of your phone calls. You're listening to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. And the number to dial, we still have about a little over half an hour. Call me at 888-914-9149. I'll be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
Hey, welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show thing. Just having a little fun, that's all. Hey, my number is 888-914-9149. You can call now. We'll get you on the air. There's still time. 888-914-9149. Let's go over to California. Let's go over to California now and talk to Daisy. Hi, Daisy.
Hi, good morning. How are you?
I am well, thank you. How can I be of service?
Okay, I have a son, a nine-year-old son, and he is starting to ask questions about, you know, the act that brings children into life. And so my question is, I have a couple questions, but what's the best age to discuss this, to have this conversation with him and talk to him about that? And then would it be best to have a male do this, or can I have that conversation with him? And are there any resources, like books or videos, that would make it kind of like an easier kid-friendly conversation?
Yeah, good question. So you say he's 9 years old, and you're a mom.
Yes.
So it's certainly appropriate for you to, at that early age especially, to field his questions. I think that one of the problems would be that if mom says, oh, well, you better ask your dad about that, you know, that can create a sense of embarrassment or, you know, an unnecessary kind of mystery about this, that, oh, gee, mom's not comfortable explaining this. I wonder what's wrong. I wonder what's wrong about this. So I would try to avoid that and just take it in stride. And at that age where he is prepubescent, his body hasn't started changing yet, and so he's not personally moved into the time of his life where those kinds of questions become much more, you know, relevant to kids. I think it's at a point where you can just simply say, well, you know, when mommy and daddy got married and God blessed us with a baby, the baby was in mom's tummy, you were in my tummy, and 9 months later you were born. And that's what happens very often when people get married. God will bless them with a baby. Now that might be enough. At 9 years of age, that may be enough for him. And he's like, oh, okay, thanks. And then he's off to the next thing. Naturally, as they get older, there is more information that's necessary. And so because I know we have children listening right now, I won't go into the specifics, but I will say that as it becomes more age appropriate and more information needs to be given, just give it. Be very forthright about it. Don't be embarrassed. Or if you feel embarrassed, don't allow yourself to show it. You're going to have to try. Excuse me. And just be natural about it. And just say, this is how God designed things. This is part of the way in which God wants families to be happy. For moms and dads to get married and they have children. And this is the way God designed it. So if you approach it that way, I think it can be very natural. And you don't need to give unnecessary details at an earlier age. But as they get older, you can do so. Now, you asked about having a male. By male, I'm assuming, and I don't want to assume too much here, so correct me if I'm wrong, but you're married, right? So your husband would be in a position to be able to talk to him as he gets older?
So it's a little tricky just because I am married, but it's a stepdad. And so they have a pretty good relationship, but I feel like that conversation, there's also like the language difference, like, because my husband speaks mostly Spanish, and okay. He, you know, so there's just a little bit, and then his dad doesn't necessarily have the same views as I do.
I see.
So I'd rather have the conversation, so I just wanted to make sure that, you know, it is something that is okay for me to do. But at the same time, he is asking more detailed questions. I already did respond to him the way that you said it, like that first time, you know, where, you know, this is kind of like what happens. And he's asking more details. So if I just approach it, like you said, naturally, then that should be fine. Like, I don't want to say too much. Or should I say, hey, you know what, this is a conversation we can have when you're a little bit older? Or do I just answer the question?
Well, it depends on several things. So it's not, well, I shouldn't say not. It didn't used to be, I don't think, all that common for a nine-year-old to be asking more specific questions. I don't remember even having any of those questions when I was 9 years old. By the time I was 12 years old, I certainly did have those questions. So there's not that big of a difference in age. But maybe because of the culture that we're in now and the, you know, the bombardment that comes at us from all different directions on this topic, he may be at the point now, for better or for worse, where he needs to know this information. And better that he learn it straight from you as opposed to the garbled version that he'll get from his friends. So, yeah, maybe this is the time. It would have been nicer that you could have waited another couple of years. But if that's not possible, then I would have the conversation with him now. And I would sit down with him I would encourage you, just be very loving and forthright and don't be embarrassed. And don't phrase any of this in a way that would make him think like there's something wrong with this or there's something to be embarrassed about. You know, you want to preserve his innocence and you want to preserve his modesty. That's very important. But you can still explain the situation in a clear and careful way that will protect his modesty. So you can do both. And I would encourage you to do that. Now, what I absolutely 1 billion percent would urge you not to do, don't go down the road that some people do, and that is, you know, don't show pictures, don't inflame the imagination with unnecessary details, don't introduce this child into the world of you know what. Some people, they say, well, let's just show you what this is. No, don't do that. That is an extremely destructive way of trying to do something. That's not the way to do it. So in your own maternal, loving way, you tell him the truth, you explain it, and answer any questions that he got. So that way he's going to know, okay, this is not something dirty or bad. This isn't something shameful. God made this, and God made it for a very important reason. And you can talk to him about the importance of purity and chastity and all those things. And maybe it's a conversation you'll have over the course of several sittings. It doesn't all necessarily have to happen all at once. When I gave my boys, my wife would give the girls the talk and I would give my boys the talk. And usually they would be about 11 years old, more or less. And I would usually give it in a couple different installments. The first talk, I would talk about the bigger picture, you know, growing up and your body changing. And isn't this interesting? And how, you know, how men, they grow beards and boys don't have beards. But when you get to be a man, you'll grow a beard and such. And kind of talk about the big picture and get any questions about that out of the way. And then maybe, you know, the following week or so, have another talk. You remember that what we were talking about before and I was explaining about how the bodies change and this is why they change and how good that is and how you can look forward to it and all that. Well, there's more to it. I want to tell you more about that. So I found that with my boys, at least, doing it in a couple of stages was helpful because I wasn't giving them a data dump, so to speak, all at once. Here's everything you need to know from A to Z. I kind of poured a foundation. And then when they were ready, a week or so later, then we added more to it. So that's the way I did it. It doesn't mean it's the best way, but it worked for me. And I think it might be worth your consideration. Thank you. Oh, resources. That's right. Get in touch with Steve Wood at dads.org. He's a really, I would just call him a flat-out expert when it comes to helping dads and moms, to some extent, to be good parents. And he's got a really good book called Legacy, which is on fathering your children. And by that, what I mean is being a good father to your children. And I believe there's a section in the book on how to do that, how to cultivate a relationship with your son so that you can have that kind of a talk. But he has other resources that are available on that topic. So just go to dads.org. And you'll find some good stuff there. Thanks for the call. I appreciate it. 888-914-9149. Now we're going to go to San Diego and talk to Grace. Good morning, Grace.
Good morning, Patrick. So I just had a question. So a few years ago, my dad left the faith, and that caused him to leave the family. And he's super smart. He was so excited about Catholicism when he converted again because he was baptized Catholic when he was younger, but he wasn't strong in his faith. So he had a reconversion moment, I guess, and he was so passionate and he's very intelligent. So I just wanted to know how to bring him back because I've been praying every single night for him for years and years and years, never missed a day. And I don't know what I'm supposed to do.
What a good daughter you are. That's really a beautiful thing that you care enough about your dad that you want to see him come back to the practice of his faith. Do you have any idea why he sort of pulled back? Why did he drift away from his faith after being so excited about it?
I don't know. I think he took things very, very far and serious, and so I think that he misinterpreted things for the God to be like this horrible mean guy in the sky. And I think that he just thought that God was too judgmental or something, and I'm not very clear on what he was thinking, but yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that does sound odd that he would come to a, you know, kind of a fervent practice of his faith and then fall away again. Are there any life issues that he's going through, a divorce and remarriage? Are there any things that he wants to do that maybe he knows he shouldn't be doing, and that may have been the tug?
Well, I know that, like, he has, like, mental health issues, like, a lot, and mm-hmm. he liked to smoke and drink a lot, and then mm-hmm. he was very lustful towards other women, and so then when he left my mom, he was immediately dating and dating and dating.
That's
and
what
now
I'm
he's
wondering about.
Married to someone. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now he's married to someone else who's not religious at all.
Well, I think that would explain it then, because his conscience is bothering him. Now, if he were to maintain his Catholic identity and try to pray and go to Mass on Sunday and try to be a good Catholic, and at the same time be running around with women who aren't his wife, that creates a real emotional and mental disturbance, because he would be being a hypocrite. He would be saying and believing one thing but doing another. So this is a classic human maneuver. We're all in some way or another guilty of it when we sin, but in this case, it sounds like what's happening is he realized that, you know, he wants to engage in this lifestyle. That's why I asked you this question. He wants to engage in this lifestyle. It's a lot of fun. He's enjoying it. He doesn't want to give it up. And if he keeps going to church and keeps listening to what Jesus says, then he's going to have to make a decision. And he's not ready to make that decision. He's not ready to say no to those things that he's enjoying doing, that he knows are wrong. So that's why he left the church, it seems to me. Because he can't do both simultaneously. Cognitive dissonance is what this is called. And so human beings will go for one or the other, but it's extremely difficult, if not impossible, to try to do both. So I think just from a human level, that's probably what prompted this. And it may be that after a time, if he does get to the point where he sees the problem with what he's doing and he has a repentance, that he will come back. Hopefully he'll come back. So you, as his daughter, you're in a perfect position to continue praying for him, giving him good example, giving him good advice if he's willing to take it. Hey, Dad, why don't you come back to confession? Why don't you come back to Mass? Nah, I don't believe that stuff anymore. Well, you know, it's true, even though you don't believe it anymore, it's true. And if in your life you're getting yourself into situations that you know deep down inside are sinful, don't forget that God is always waiting for you and he will always take you back, but you don't want to wait until it's too late. You don't want to wait until the end of your life, and when your life is over, there's no more time to repent. You can remind him of those things. Now, I'll give you another little, I don't know, card you can play. Give it a try. Couldn't hurt. I've done this myself before, and that is there's a book called The Dogma of Hell. And usually when I bring this up, people are like, what? What are you talking about? There's a book written by a Jesuit priest, you know, well over 100 years ago. It's called The Dogma of Hell. And in it, he outlines, what does the Bible say about hell? What does Jesus say about hell? What's it going to be like? What from the lives of the saints can we learn about hell in the cases where God permitted souls who were damned to come back and warn people about what hell is like? Now, it's not a terribly long book. It's got a garish, lurid red cover, kind of a drawing of the devil on the front of it. You can see this if you go to Relevant Radio. Cyrus, is it still there under the link section? I think it might be.
It sure is, yep. RelevantRadio.com/Patrick. Hit the Patrick's links button, and
there.
You'll see it right there.
Okay, yeah. So I would suggest, and I know this sounds a bit bold, but hey, be bold. What the heck? What have you got to lose, right? Get your dad a copy of this book. I know you're thinking, what? I've done it. I've given copies of this book to loved ones. And in one particular situation, because I didn't want to out the person I was really intending to give it to, because it was one of my sisters, and I knew she'd be furious, So one Christmas morning, I gave it to all of the adult members of my family. We got together at my parents' house. So my brothers and sisters and my mom and dad and Nancy and me and all of our kids. And about 10 or 12 people that morning got a gift from me, festively gift wrapped in Christmas cheer wrapping paper. And I said, I'd like everyone to open this gift up at the same time, please. And they all opened it up and it was a book on hell. And they all looked at me like, wow, you're giving me a book on hell? And I wanted to give it to one sister, but I didn't want to put her on the spot. So I put everyone on the spot. But she realized that I was giving it to her. And months went by, but she told me, she came up to me one day and she said, you know, at first I was really angry with you for giving me this. I was insulted. Like, how dare you? But I started reading it. And I had a complete massive turnaround. I had a reconversion experience. Now, she had not left the church, but she was not living a godly life. She is now, of course. But all I'm saying is that what have you got to lose? So if there's someone in your life and he or she is going down that 8-lane superhighway to perdition, you can always say, well, listen, I realize that you're not interested in what Jesus has to say and you're not interested in what the church has to say. I understand that. Okay. Hopefully their time will come when you will be. But in the meantime, since you're headed to hell, you might as well know what it's going to be like. And here's a book that will explain to you where you're headed. Now, you don't have to go there. Jesus loves you and he wants you to be happy, but if you're going to go to hell, it might be helpful for you to know what to expect. And here's a book. Have a nice day. So I'm being somewhat facetious there, but you can see what I'm saying, that you can maybe reach somebody with that information and get them to stop and think. And I dare say if somebody were to read that book, or even just part of that book, while, you know, engaging in shenanigans, I think that would bring about a crisis of conscience, and that's a good thing, where people, that person might say, you know, I need to rethink things because I don't want to go to hell. So think about that. I know it's creative and a little bit bold, but you might just find that would be the key that'll open the door. Well, let's see. Break time, and we'll come back with more of your phone calls. 888-914-9149. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. If you want to see that book on hell, I mean, I don't make a penny off it. I just have a link to it if you're interested. What have you got to lose, right? What have you got to lose? You'll find it by going to relevantradio.com/Patrick. Look under the links, right, Cyrus? Under links? Wake up, Cyrus. Okay, I'll be right back.
I had to turn down my monitor. Yes, that's right. Go there.
The programming you hear throughout the day on the Relevant Radio Network is sponsored in part by Christendom College. More info at getprinciples.com. We thank them for supporting Relevant Radio.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and relevantradio.com.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Welcome back. We have some time yet for your phone calls. The number is 888-914-9149. Let's start with Linda in Texas. Hi, Linda.
Hi, Patrick. I love your show, and I agree with the lady who called in a while ago saying you are a talking encyclopedia.
Thank you.
Patrick, did I misunderstand you when you said we're not to pray to Mary and
no.
the saints?
No, I'm sad. Yes, you must have misunderstood me. No, we do pray to Mary. We ask her to pray for us. I was saying earlier, maybe that's what you heard, I was saying that we pray first and foremost and always to God, the source of all good things. But God mediates good things to us through Mary and the saints. He mediates good things to us through the Bible, which is just a book. So no, my position is exactly the opposite, that we should be asking Mary and the saints to be praying for us, and we pray to them and ask them for their intercession. But maybe you heard me emphasizing the part about we look to God first and foremost and always, of course, because he's God. And then we ask his friends to pray for us as well. Does that make more sense?
Yes, and he is first and foremost with me, but I love Mary. I say a rosary every day, and when I lose something, I pray to St. Anthony. He's never failed me. But I just wanted to make sure that, you know, I I wasn't doing anything wrong.
No, no, not at all.
I do pray the saints, and I know that they're our intercessors. Also, before I get off, the other day someone called in and talking about being born again, mm-hmm. and my friends who are not Catholic, you know, in John 3:18, when Jesus teaches Nicodemus and he's talking about being born again, and
mm-hmm.
They tell me, well, what you did at birth, that's not being born again. That's just a ritual of the Catholic Church. You were sprinkled with water. You need to ask Jesus into your heart and have a personal relationship with him and ask him to forgive all. Well, Patrick, I do have a personal relationship mm-hmm. with him, and I don't understand why they believe Catholics are not saved.
Well, this is a big topic, and I'm guessing your friends are either Methodists or Baptists. Is that probably the case, or are they non-denominational?
Oh, it's the Baptists that I get the most from.
Yeah, not surprising. Well, there's a lot that I can say about this, but I'll try to be concise. Baptists especially have been taught that Catholics are not really Christian. They're trusting in their own works for salvation, that we Catholics are mired in ritual and man-made traditions that nullify the Word of God, and that we're not really born again. And all those concerns or all those claims that they have lead them to believe that Catholics are not genuine Christians. That's not true, obviously. That's a case of a mistake on their part. But a lot of it stems from the fact that Baptists reject the notion of baptism doing anything. They don't believe baptism does anything. It's just an ordinance. It's just an outward sign. It's something that you do because Jesus said to do it, but it doesn't actually do anything to you. Their mistake is that when they read John chapter 3, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born anew. So here Jesus is telling him, but Nicodemus doesn't really understand. Jesus is saying to him that you must be born, reborn, as the case may be, in baptism. This refers to baptism. In the passage or the chapter just before this, at the wedding at Cana, we see Jesus taking those stone jars of water for washing, and he turns them into wine. So there's a significance here with the water. And in the chapter before that, in John chapter 1, what do we see? We see Jesus being baptized, and all of the elements of baptism are present. So we see the descent of the Holy Spirit. We see the voice from the Father coming out of heaven, and we see Jesus being baptized by St. John the Baptist. So the connection with baptism from one chapter to the next is very strong. Then what we see after Jesus speaks these words to Nicodemus is that we're told that after this conversation, that Jesus went with his apostles and spent some time in the hills, you know, out there in the hillside, where he spent some time with them baptizing. So that's verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the land of Judea, where he remained with them baptizing. So there again, the connection to baptism is very clear. So the context here is water baptism, the sacrament of baptism. The mistake that the Baptists make, God bless them, is that they confuse the experience of turning your heart over to Jesus, the experience of conversion, with being born again. And that's not, biblically speaking, what it means to be born again. To be regenerated, to be born again, is the sacrament of baptism. Now, we Catholics certainly recognize, as they do, that metanoia, to use the Greek word there, the turning away from sin and the transformation of your life by God's grace and forgiveness, that is extremely important. And for adults who go through that before they're baptized, that's extremely significant. But from a strictly biblical standpoint, being born again is not that. Being born again is the sacrament of baptism. So there's so much more to say. If only there were more time to say it. We're just sort of out of time. But I hope that gives you a little bit more confidence as a Catholic in knowing this. And Linda, maybe you can give your friends a copy of a book called Surprised by Truth. It's a book that's got conversion testimonies, including from some Baptists. They were all formerly Protestant and they became Catholic. And their stories are very powerful. And I couldn't begin to tell you how many different Baptists and Lutherans and Calvinists and non-denominational folk and Calvary Chapel folk and others who have read those testimonies have wound up becoming Catholic. So maybe you might pick up a copy and share that with them. At the very least, I would read it for yourself. And it's going to put you on a much more solid footing in terms of your knowledge of what to say to them. But I would give them a copy and see what happens. Thank you. Let's go now to Frank in California. Good morning, Frank.
Good morning. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
As I understand, a third of the angels were cast into hell through their choice.
Mm-hmm.
My question is, can it happen again? And can human souls, once they are in heaven, go from heaven to hell?
No. You can't go in either direction once you're eternal destiny is fixed. So if you're in heaven, you're not going to lose faith in God or decide to commit a sin. It would be effectively impossible. It doesn't mean that you don't have your free will, but when you're in heaven, you see God face to face. The sum of all perfections, the one for whom you were made, and the only one who can ultimately satisfy that longing that we all have for the infinite. Only God can provide that for us. So when the saints are in heaven, they have that to the max. They are completely maxed out with happiness and fulfillment and glory. So it would be, effectively speaking, it would be utterly unthinkable that they would say, well, I don't like you, God, or I'm going to disobey you. It would be effectively impossible. They still have their free will, but in a way similar to how you, I'm certain, would not go burn your house down with all of your belongings, or God forbid, with your family members in it. Now, you have free will. You could go burn your house down, but you would never do that. It would never occur to you. It's the furthest thing from your mind. So I would take that at a natural level and then multiply it times a trillion. And that's the situation of the saints in heaven. It just would never enter their mind to rebel against the God who loves them and whom they love with all their heart, mind, and strength. Now, in the case of the angels, there's a slight difference here. It's the same net result. The damned angels, the bad angels, they're confirmed in their damnation and they can't change. And those who are in heaven, the same with them as well. These angels would never rebel against God. That would be impossible. And for them, there's another reason, and that is that their angelic nature, being pure spirits, they don't learn things the way we do. They don't change their minds the way we do. They have vastly more powerful intellects, and they know things all at once. The things that an angel can know, he knows all of it, and he knows it all at once. So their decision is confirmed instantaneously and permanently. So when the angels fell in that test that God gave them, those who passed the test were confirmed permanently, irrevocably in grace. They went immediately into the beatific vision, and there they remain for all eternity. The same is true for the damned, but in reverse. Their decision against God is permanent. It's irrevocable. There's no hope for them to change their mind. They can't change their mind. It's fixed permanently. So that much we can say. And when we get to heaven and we can see the angels face to face, we'll have a little more clarity on that issue, but we know that much is true in the meantime. I think that we may have time to get, and thank you for the call. Let's see if we can get to Bill in Chicago quickly. Hello, Bill. Welcome.
Hi, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
You have a great show. I really
thank
enjoy
you.
It. I'd like to know, who formulates canon law? Are there any earthly penalties for violating canon law? And can a lay person sue a bishop or priest who violates canon law?
In reverse order, yes, a lay person, we're talking about a Catholic lay person, can initiate a canonical lawsuit. That's one of the rights that lay people have under canon law. The people who make canon law, so to speak, this is really something that has been amassed over a great period of time. And so the laws are updated and revised and sometimes abrogated and sometimes added to. So the 1983 Code of Canon Law, which we have right now, is the current form of the law for the church, and it's revised as necessary. The Pope is the one who is considered the supreme legislator, meaning that he can enact church law by his own will. He doesn't have to get approval from anybody. He can just create law as he wishes. Below the Pope, of course, you would have the bishops who have that competence in law, who are in charge of the different tribunals, for example, the Apostolic Signatura, for example. These are Vatican dicasteries who are charged with the promulgation of the law, the interpretation of the law, etc. Now, if you're looking for an interesting book, one came out some years ago called, what was it called? I think it's called Surprised by Canon Law. And that would be a good place to start if you want a layperson's introduction to it. I'm out of time, though. Thanks for the question. Well, I look forward to being with you again tomorrow, and I will be praying for you. Please pray for me. God bless you.